series, His Name is Jesus, we have looked at the promise of a king and the birth of a king, and today we see the sign of a king. We are following the birth narrative as it is described for us and given to us in Matthew's Gospel, and today we come to chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 in the sign of a king. This is a familiar story to us. It's one that perhaps the Christmas stories and Christmas narratives from Matthew and Luke are among the most familiar that most people recognize when they think of a passage of Scripture in particular as it relates to Christmas. It is interesting, though, to see how those stories have been kind of blended together. And the perfect place to witness this is in the average nativity scene. So when you look at a nativity scene, generally speaking, you will find a number of characters represented. Of course, the baby, and then Mary and Joseph. And then you will usually see some collection of animals, which can range from donkeys and horses and sheep and even the occasional camel. Most of those are not going to be particularly accurate. Probably donkey was it. And then you look on and you see somewhere maybe the wise men. And so are the wise men a part of everything that we see? Well, the reality is the wise men weren't there. When Jesus was born in the manger, the wise men weren't there. They come much later, probably between 1 and 2 years later. Now, is Jesus still in Bethlehem? Yes, but he's not in a manger. In fact, we'll see from our text today that he's in a house. And so it's not particularly accurate when we put them all together in the manger scene. Now, does it do any harm biblically? Does it change any doctrine theologically? No. It doesn't. In fact, it probably does more harm to make the images of Mary snow white and with blonde hair. That probably does more damage to the theology behind it than whether or not the wise men are present. So if you have a white nativity scene, you need to go airbrush that just a little tan at least, and because that's not accurate. What's the point? Well, the point is that over the years, the stories have blended together. And as a result of that, it doesn't necessarily mean errors have crept in. It just means that we've blended them together in a way that we don't distinguish the parts. Studies like what we're doing here can help us to distinguish those important parts. And that's what we're doing through this series as we study in Matthew's Gospel, is we're taking it apart piece by piece to see the value of each thing represented that's recorded for us in the Word of God. And today, we see the sign of a king. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" The first thing, and I've got six of them, so I'm giving you fair warning. If you're a note taker, you need room for 6 points in this one. And they're going to come quickly, so make sure that you've got one of those rollerball pens if you're going to try to keep up. The first point is inspiration. In verses 1 and 2, we see inspiration. Now, why that word? Remember, the Word of God is inspired divinely. The Word of God is given to us by God Himself. Yes, He spoke through people, but it's still God's Word. It is delivered as though He breathed it out into those who recorded it for us. So this is literally the Word of God. The divine inspiration of God's Word includes God speaking and directing a group of people who were not part of the Jews, that were not part of the normal group of folks through whom He revealed Himself. And so we see a change is happening, and what is happening is He is, through divine inspiration, bringing together diverse groups of people to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Luke's gospel gives us the diversity of the shepherds, who were an unlikely group to see the heavenly host declaring the birth of Jesus. Now we see a group of wise men. Who are these people and where are they and how is all this happening? We don't have a lot of detail, but what we do have is we have the statement, wise men from the east. And we have history from the biblical record that helps us to know that this most likely is a reference to people referred to as magi. They would have been advisors or counselors to the royalty or the ruling class, not rulers themselves. And they probably are in Persia, or what we would know as ancient Babylon, what you would refer to today as modern-day Iran. And so these people have given themselves to astrology and to astronomy, and they are very educated. They are very well educated, in fact. And so they are a group of people that easily could have been made contact with through a particular means like this, where a star appears that's out of place. But how do they know that there's a king of the Jews? Remember, the Babylonians were the ones who held the Jews in captivity for 70 years. During that time, who are some of the most notable people? Daniel would be principal among them. If you've never studied through the book of Daniel, you're going to get a chance to do that. I'm going to preach the book of Daniel in 2019. And so it's not first on the list, but it is second. Sometime after Easter, we'll start that. That Daniel was also probably among the same group of people that are referenced here as wise men or magi. Daniel would have been considered one of those while he was in Babylon as well. He was a counselor and advisor. He was a very educated man. He came from the upper echelon or the elite class of people in the Jews when the captivity took place. But we know him to be a very godly man, a very devoted man as well. There was a lot of interaction that took place during those years when the Jews returned to Jerusalem after they were released from this captivity. Many of them stayed. Along with those who stayed, there would have been documents, records, biblical materials that they would have all been a part of and would have had great interest in. It makes perfect sense that they would have had some indication of prophecy and the teachings and backgrounds. Now, I don't believe that it's necessary to provide some sort of human explanation when God does something amazing or remarkable. I think if God wants to do an amazing and remarkable thing with somebody who has absolutely zero background or connection, that he is perfectly capable of doing that, and he has done it on numerous occasions. So it's not a problem for me. But if you need some support to understand better why God may have chosen these people, then this will give you some of that background. And so there is a connection that would have allowed them to have had some prior knowledge or anticipation of what was to come. And so it says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it was during the days of Herod. We'll talk about Herod a little bit in a moment. But the inspiration comes when the star appears. The star was a sign from God calling them to a great event that was going to have both eternal and personal implications. Listen to this verse of Scripture in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. And so the star here is a reference to Jesus himself. For the wise men, the star becomes a sign of that. So over the years, many have tried to explain what is this star, this astrological phenomenon that they would have seen. All kinds of explanations have been given to try to give some sort of natural definition to this. The bottom line is that I believe this was a supernatural appearance of something that was very specific and unique to this experience alone. Did everybody else see the star? Perhaps they did. I can't say one way or the other whether they did or not. But if they did, it did not stand out to them the way it did to the wise men. The Magi saw the star. They recognized it as the fulfillment of the sign that had been prophesied. And they then gathered their entourage and they traveled for what could have been up to a year to get from where they were to where the fulfillment was to take place. Now, this is a monumental effort on their part, and it shows, again, more than curiosity, more than inquiry, it shows inspiration. What we learn from it. From a very practical point of view, what we learn is that this is how God calls people to Himself. He calls us out of darkness. He calls us out of uncertainty. He calls us from distant lands. He calls us from distant places. And He does so in ways that are too amazing to even describe with words. And He does so by His own initiative, and He does so out of the overflow and abundance of His own grace. So that the experience that has very practical implications for them was an experience that has a very spiritual application for us. Because this is how we have been called. And what is it that when we're called, we are always led to? We are always led to Jesus. That's what was happening here. These men were being led to Jesus. And they were being led there by a supernatural appearance of a star. Now, the sign of the king is what is happening here. The star is merely the sign. It's not the focus of the attention. It's not even the focus of this passage. It is a tool. It is a means by which God is accomplishing the purpose of bringing these men to Jesus. Is it a foreshadowing of things to come? It most certainly is a foreshadowing. It also tells us that they're coming to look for the one who's been born, the rightful king of the Jews. Notice how they declare that even to the one who is the current king of the Jews. Herod was a crazy person, a psychopath. Herod the Great did a lot of amazing things. He built cities and he built structures and he rebuilt Jerusalem to a level that it had not known for a very long time. But he also killed his family, murdered people indiscriminately, and would order the destruction of children under the age of two in order to try and get rid of this one who's been born king of the Jews. The man was crazy. But it's because he wasn't the rightful king. They came looking for the one who was the rightful king. The star was pointing them to the one who would bring the fulfillment. And it foreshadows that the gospel eventually is the announcement and the good news of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He is not just for one particular ethnic group of people or religious group of people or another. He is for people who God is going to call from all over the world and do so with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The star then led them from the east to Jerusalem. When they arrived in Jerusalem, the star apparently is no longer visible. And so it led them well enough to get through their long journey to Jerusalem, but it's not visible now. So they don't go in and say to Herod and to the scribes and the chief priests, come outside and let me show you the star. They didn't do that. And so the star is indeed supernatural, but it is designated for a specific purpose. So that when they arrive, the star no longer visible, they say in verse 2 that they are coming to worship the one who is king of the Jews. But in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Indignation, secondly. Inspiration got them from the east to Jerusalem. Indignation is the response of Herod. I said to you that Herod was a crazy person. He was indeed a psychopath. He was a murderer. He was an evil man. He was someone that while he did great things, he also did terrible things. And so when he was troubled, all Jerusalem trembled with him. Because when he was upset, everybody was about to be upset. Herod had been appointed king. He was a half-Jew. He served the interest of Rome. And as a result of that, he was not the rightful heir to the throne of David. He knew this, so that the declaration of the one who has been born the rightful heir of the Jews, the rightful heir of the throne of David, when that announcement came to him, he knew it was true, he just didn't like it. This is the way the gospel always works. The foreshadowing, the calling of the Magi foreshadows the gospel being given to all people on earth, but the presence of Jesus demands a decision. And it is either we surrender to him or we rebel against him. There isn't any in between. So that when we present the gospel, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the implication of that statement is that he is the only way, truth, and life, and to reject him is to reject life. And so while that is true, we don't need to harp on the negative side of that, but we also cannot deny its presence. Herod is the perfect example of rejection. He is troubled. He is not convicted. He is troubled. He is not surrendered. He is troubled. He is not seeking. But he is going to connive. He is going to try to defend himself, his position, and all of his authority. Interestingly enough, Herod's only going to live another year or two after this experience, and then he will be dead. But during this time, he is desperately doing all that he can to protect his own interest without any consideration for what God is doing. His indignation to the gospel is an indignation that we still see today, so that when people hear the story of the birth of Jesus, either we are surrendered to Jesus or we are rebellious against Jesus. Herod then calls together, he assembles the chief priest. Third thing, investigation. Verse 4. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The priests and scribes were not looking for the king. At least not as much as the Magi from the east, which is interesting. But nonetheless, he calls them together. They do a thorough search, which I assume would have taken more than a Google search that we would do today. And they look through and they come up with the prophecy that speaks of the birth of the king and gives the exact location. It comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so he is not only connecting, the prophecy doesn't just connect back to older times such as David, but it also connects before time. So before the creation of all things, before the existence of anything, there was this ruler who will come forth and will do so from Bethlehem. And so it is a powerful statement that he makes as he quotes, or they quote for him, Micah 5:2, and it gives them the instructions that they need to know that it's in Bethlehem. This is where this all takes place. Now, they're in Jerusalem. Bethlehem's about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It isn't far away. And so the idea at this point is that they're going to go to Bethlehem. And that makes perfect sense. What is interesting to me is that nobody else seems interested in making this journey. We'll talk about that a little bit further. But it tells us here that he is to be born in Bethlehem. Very specific. Keep this in mind. Any thorough investigation of the Bible is going to uncover the same principles that you see here. It's going to uncover questions that arise in the hearts and minds of people, and it's going to uncover answers that will always lead us to Jesus. Now, I realize that is an oversimplification. It is oversimplifying a process that is going to be applied a million different ways with a million different people. I get that. But even though there is going to be something unique in each of those applications, there is also going to be something common. And what is common is what binds us together as redeemed people. And the commonality that binds us together is revealed through the Word of God so that it always points us to Him. And that's what was happening here. Their investigation, even by disinterested people, was going to yield truth that would lead them ultimately to Jesus. The prophecy said not only that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but it says He will shepherd my people Israel. That's not included in the Micah passage, but is added in the Matthew passage and is a part of the prophetic story and one that they would have understood. So that the Messiah who comes will not only be the ruler, but He will also be the shepherd of His people. Fourth, imitation. Verses 7 and 8. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Now, imitation doesn't mean that he's just imitating what the wise men are doing. It means he is an imitation of genuine seekers of Jesus. He's not the real thing. Have you had anything that's imitation? One of my first encounters with imitation food, I've told you about, probably at least some of you have heard. And it came about Christmas time. And the reason was because at Christmas time, when I was in seminary, I worked at UPS loading trucks, and they would use some of us, we're out of school, and they would use some of us to deliver extra packages. And so you'd be given a little van and sent off to deliver next-day-air packages that had to be delivered before noon. I was sent to Keene, Texas. Keene, Texas is a small community, or was then, south of Fort Worth. And it was the world headquarters for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so it was lunchtime, and I was hungry, and there was a little drive-in delicatessen thing. I went in there, and they had a big, giant case of meat products. And I looked at them, and I thought, gosh, those are odd-looking. And it's because they weren't real meat. Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarian. And so they were vegetable products made to look like meat. So I said to the fellow behind the counter, I said, what do you recommend? He said, are you vegetarian? Are you Seventh-day Adventist? I said, no, I'm Baptist. He goes, oh, well, I'd recommend you going down the road. I said, no, I said, I'm open to new things. I said, I want to try one of these things. He said, well, I recommend the hot dog. He said, you might like it. And he said, and if you don't, you can always put more mustard on it. And so I had a soy weenie. And I'm telling you, it's not even close to meat. I realize hot dogs aren't either, but this is even further from the reality. So the imitation hot dog, not so good for me. Now, have they done a better job with them today? I don't know. I've never had the guts to try it again. So my experience with imitation things wasn't necessarily good. I think most of the time what we find is that they are a pale comparison to the real thing. That is exactly what we see in Herod. We see a pale comparison of genuine worship. He offers the words with his mouth, but he has no devotion in his heart. He offers the words that they want to hear in order to manipulate others into believing something about him that simply is not true. And we do the same thing over and over again today. We offer words that sound spiritual that we've learned how to string together in order to persuade others to believe something about us that we don't even believe about ourselves. Christmas, if nothing else, and the story of the birth of Jesus and this early part of his life, establishing him as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Messiah, all of this cries out for cutting through the fake and seeing the genuine. There's so much in our lives that is a mere image, a mere imitation of what is true, and we need the real deal. Herod instructed them to go and search for the king and to report back so that he could worship him too. But in fact, he wanted to kill him. His worship was non-existent, and what was present was false and self-serving. Indifference. From the same passages that we've just read, really beginning with verse 4 through verse 8, what we see is indifference. It surprises me. It surprises me that neither Herod nor the priests and scribes went with the Magi. Now, I don't know if that means that they simply didn't believe that this had happened or that it was true, and they just thought this was a group of crazy guys who've traveled a long distance and don't know what they're talking about. I don't know. It's another reason I don't think there was a star present. They didn't see the star, and they didn't see what the Magi had seen. Because there would have been some verification that would at least prompted an inquiry. Again, we're trying to understand supernatural experiences through natural means and natural minds, and I'm not wanting to impose that on them. I'm simply saying that here comes this guy and says, look, we're seeking the one who's been born king of the Jews. It's enough to upset Herod. It's enough for Herod to connive and manipulate the situation in order to bring about the death of this child, in order to stop this, if in fact it is true. But it's not enough for them to get up and travel 5 miles to see for themselves. Jesus does come to us. Grace is always of the initiative of God. But come on, folks. There's still something that we've got to do as well. You've got to receive that gift in order for it to be yours. And once received, that gift is also an expression of a commitment that is lifelong. A commitment that is going to transform who we are and how we live and how we conduct ourselves. We see indifference among those who should have been the most educated and knowledgeable about such things, and those who should have had the greatest degree of at least curiosity, if nothing else. Indifference is something that slips into us all and easily takes over in our lives to the point where we lose all vision and all motivation. We must be on guard against such things. Otherwise, we find ourselves simply going through the motions with no heart or passion. They simply did not believe that Gentiles could know something from God that they didn't, because God was doing something in a way that was not common to them or controlled by them, then it must not be God. Even as I speak these words, it causes a slight tremor in my own soul, because I am a person who follows a pretty specific pattern most of the time. And yet I recognize that my patterns aren't required in order for God to do what He wants to do. That He can just as easily operate outside the boundaries of what I have come to know is common as He can within them, and sometimes perhaps even more so on the outside of them. We must not put God in a box nor limit what He wants to do in us or through us or even around us. For when we do, then we turn what should have been a celebration of the birth of the Messiah into nothing more than a tradition controlled and manipulated by people. Finally, invitation. Verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So now the star appears again, and this time much closer. And this time it doesn't lead them to a region, it leads them to a house. So it's very specific. It comes to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Invitation. The star reappeared in a different way. Now it's closer. It comes to rest over a specific house. I can only imagine that they must have heard the words, "You have arrived at your destination." And now we know everybody who either has a GPS in their car or knows how to use Google on their phones. It is an incredible thing because it's so specific and it is so detailed. They come back out after this conversation with Herod and the priest and the scribes, and they look up, and what do they see? The star appears again, and this time it leads them in a very specific way. It's much closer. The anticipation's building and growing. The excitement is increasing, and now it comes to rest over a place when they can see in the distance that house. It's not like trying to look at the end of a rainbow and imagine where the pot of gold is and you never find it. It is specifically pinpointing a particular location, and when they get there, they see the baby. Now it says that when the star reappeared, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. What did we start with? We started with inspiration. The inspiration was the initiative of God that led them out of where they were to their destination to discover the one who's born king. And now they see the star resting over this place, and it's as though he is inviting them in. Come meet my son. Come see Jesus. Come experience the fulfillment that will satisfy the longing that has guided you all these many days. Come and see the one who is the answer to the questions that have been blowing up your mind for months now. Come see the one that I spoke of long before you could have imagined it. And that it was recorded and written down even through pagan scribes who continued to make reference to these things down through the ages in the Persian writings. Come see the one that the very king in Jerusalem doesn't know. But I will show you. Today the invitation is the same. It is an invitation to come see Jesus. The star, still there for us. It still points the way to the house where the baby was. It still guides us through the confusion of uncertainty and manipulation and doubt and anger and fear. It still guides us from the false starts until we get to the final conclusion. The invitation, Christmas is an open invitation to everyone to not only renew that experience with Jesus, but to come in and experience Him for the first time. We can make so much out of the story of Christmas, and we can cause it to feel certain things that maybe have warmth and nostalgia and are consistent with what we've known before. But unless we encounter Christ in a way that changes everything and gives definition to all else, then it's just another holiday that will pass and be forgotten on the 26th of December. But if, on the other hand, the sign of the King is a sign to you, for unto you is born this day a Savior, and He is Christ the King. His name is Jesus. I like the story. I don't have wise men in my manger scene. We have them. In fact, we have a box that we store them in. They're porcelain or whatever, breakable. And so they go into little foam boxes of their own, which I don't touch because I hate the feel of foam. And I don't stay in the room while she does it because I don't like the sound of foam rubbing against itself. And I shouldn't have told you that. You know, if I share my vulnerabilities and weakness with you, it says something about you if you use it against me. And it's not pretty and it's not attractive. So it goes into their boxes and they come out, and on the side of the box that those things are then stored in, it says wise guys. And it's just kind of a joke. And so we have them. But we put them at the end of the mantle. It's like they're 2 years away from the manger scene. So if you measure it out from where they're located to where Jesus is, about 2 years. And so keep them. But when you see them, remember what they represent. They represent God calling people like you and me out of a dark place in a dark land. They remind us that the gospel, the king who was born, wasn't just for one particular group of people, but for all people. And they remind us that as he calls us and as he leads us through the challenges and the travails of life, that ultimately he will always bring us back to Jesus. Let this be a sign, a physical reminder of a spiritual reality.